Well, take your mind back, if you're able, to 700 years before Christ.
I'm old, not that old.
700 BC. Now, that would be a date which is also 100 years before Habakkuk, before the prophet. 700 years before Christ, there was a king in Judah named Hezekiah. And we read about Hezekiah in several places, but one place we read about Hezekiah is in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 20. And just a quick summarizing here, we read there that in those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And you might remember this story in your Old Testament reading. And it was at this time that he received a visit from the prophet Isaiah. So Isaiah was hanging around during this time as well. But Isaiah doesn't come, as we often do when we visit the sick, with a gift card and flowers or something like that. But he comes and he has a very blunt message for the king. He says, "You need to set your house in order." I always wondered where that phrase came from. It sounds like it maybe came from here. Get your house set in order. But Isaiah told Hezekiah, "You need to set your house in order, for you shall die. You are not going to recover." Well, hard message to take, and as any of us would do, Hezekiah immediately prays to the Lord for healing. And the Lord answered, and before Isaiah was even able to leave the palace grounds, the Lord speaks to him again, and he says, "Go back and tell the king that I have heard his prayer." And so Isaiah did, and he went in and told the king, and he says, "King, the Lord grants you 15 more years of life." And as a sign of this healing, as a sign that this is going to happen and will happen, is that the Lord will cause the sun to move backwards in the sky. So this is that part of Scripture. So an amazing, miraculous healing, if you will. And then this amazing interruption of nature. God steps into his creation that he has every right to do. And because remember, God is outside of creation. If he wants to move the sun backwards, science can't explain that one, but yeah. God can do what?
Is that first daylight savings?
Right, yeah. First one, that's where, yeah. We should bring that back. So anyway, this was quite an event, and the news about this event, this miraculous healing and miracle in the sky, you know, spread throughout the land, and people started coming by to see how the king was doing. They were just wanted to see this amazing thing that happened and the person that happened to. And one day, some government officials from the country of Babylon showed up, and they came with their gifts and they came with their presents, and they began to politely inquire about Hezekiah's health and, you know, how you doing. And but they had a different motive. They weren't there just to give their regards and really had care for him. They had a motive that they wanted to start an alliance, an agreement with Judah and Hezekiah's army, if you will, because there was a threat in the world scene at that time, and it was the kingdom of Assyria. It wasn't Babylon, not yet. Babylon wasn't on the stage as a world power. Assyria was, and they were the dominant group, and Assyria was on track. They were conquering this nation and that nation, and one of those nations was going to be Babylon. But, you know, Babylon figured, hey, there's this king in Judah that, you know, he has this god, and the god moves the sun backwards in the sky, and he heals him from death, and, you know, if we can become friends with that king and that nation, well, maybe, you know, we can have this alliance, and Assyria is not going to be such a big threat to us. And so they come and they have these motives, and they spent their time flattering Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, you know, he likes that attention. And so, you know, in the process of all of this, Hezekiah gives these people from Babylon a tour of the palace. And he shows him everything that he has in the treasure house, the gold and the silver and the spices and all that Judah has in the treasure house. And so these guys from Babylon, they're writing notes down, you know, taking notes how much he's got of this and that. And they're kind of saying, yeah, he's got a pretty good collection of stuff here in Judah. And, well, as the tour comes to an end, Isaiah, the prophet, comes back and comes rushing in, and he asks Hezekiah, who are these men? And where are they from? And Hezekiah says, well, these are just some ambassadors from this guy in Babylon. And you probably never even heard of Babylon. You know, it's this far country, a long ways from here. And but Isaiah was very upset. And he says to Hezekiah, he pronounces another prophecy. He says, behold, the days are coming that all that is in your house, everything that you've showed off, if you will, to these kings and claim to have gathered by your own strength, all of this and all that your fathers have stored up to this day shall be carried away to Babylon. Now remember, Babylon's not a powerful nation, but that is going to change in the generations ahead. Isaiah says, nothing shall be left, and your own sons down the road, they shall be taken, and they shall be made eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And Hezekiah's response is strange. It's odd. It's selfish, I guess. The height of self. He says, oh, well, at least it won't happen in my lifetime. You know, I'm not going to be around to see that. So, you know, it's no skin off my nose. And, well, anyway, it was just a strange response. But it was right. It wasn't going to happen in his lifetime. Now, the problem is, though, he would be tied to this event because Manasseh, one of Hezekiah's sons, would be the leader in Judah, and would bring and would be the reason why Judah is going to have this judgment pronounced on them, because Manasseh has the distinction of being one of the most evil and wicked kings that Israel ever had. And so Hezekiah's legacy was going to be impacted here, even though he didn't seem to be very concerned about it at the time. Well, this judgment did happen, but it was 100 years later that it happened. And 100 years later was the time of Habakkuk. Was the time that Habakkuk was writing his book. It was the time when Babylon, which no longer is an unknown nation in the world, but now is the world power. They are the ones that are in charge and conquering other nations. And they had a leader at that time named Nabopolassar. I don't know if I pronounced that correctly, but he was this military genius. And you probably never heard of him, but you've heard of his son. His son is Nebuchadnezzar. And through those two, their planning and their leadership, they overcame the top dog nation of Assyria. And so now Babylon's on the top of the heap. They also did away with another top dog nation in Egypt. Babylon did. And then, so they've knocked down the two biggest nations, and Nebuchadnezzar's just sitting around wondering, okay, what do I do next? And he begins to remember stories about this rich little country called Judah. And he turns his sights on Judah, and he's going to come to Judah and ransack the place. And this is the world scene that the prophet Habakkuk writes about in his laments that we started learning about last week. Now, Judah, just to back up a little bit, was overrun because their leadership was so corrupt, and they had spent so many years under that corrupt leadership that as a nation, they too had turned away from God. And their four biggest sins were they worshipped false gods of every kind. Lots of idolatry. They were involved in child sacrifice. They were involved in sorcery and debauchery, lots of drunkenness and sensuality. And a lot of their idolatry was very sensuous and evil. And the whole nation was having this problem, and the religious leaders, like we saw last week, they didn't seem to care. They were right. They didn't do anything about it, I should say. And Habakkuk, he's crying out for spiritual revival for his fellow Jews. He's crying out to God. And the quote is, "How long, O Lord, shall I cry for help and you will not hear?" And this was the scene that we had last week. And the Lord says, "No, I'm not sending revival to you. The time for revival has passed. There's no opportunity for that." And the Lord said, "I am sending instead judgment. And it will come by the bloody hands of the Babylonians. And they're on their way." And so life in Judah has gone from very bad to even worse. And so once more Habakkuk laments the Lord's answer. He says, "Oh Lord, how can you remain silent when the wicked swallow up the man more righteous than he? You're using this very evil nation to come in and judge us. So that just doesn't seem like what a righteous God would do." And this difficult question, you know, has been expressed, if you will, by believers down through the centuries. As we look around in our world, we look around at the circumstances that go on and the evil that occurs, and how the evil man just seems to prosper while the righteous man struggles. And, you know, that's not in every case 100%, but it just seems that that situation seems to show up. And so people for centuries, Christians for centuries, have been saying, "Lord, when will you defend the righteous? When will the tables turn? When will the good guys win when it comes to this?" You know, and there are many things in our society today where we could ask the same thing. "Lord, how long will I cry and you will not hear? How long will the righteous be swallowed up by men less righteous than they?" For example, perhaps you heard about this. In New York City, a prayerful and quiet sidewalk advocate, which are people like they're trying to get those people here in Casper to be out in front of the Wellspring Clinic and to talk to women who are going into that clinic and persuade them to life rather than abortion. But this was going on in New York City. Person was just on the sidewalk, being quiet, being prayerful. They were quoting scripture, not bothering anybody, and they were arrested and taken away, while the abortionist in the clinic was allowed to murder another unborn child. Lord, how long will the righteous be consumed and the wicked prosper? There's an example right there. Another example, on our southern border, which we don't hear much about, the human trafficking that goes on down there, the brutality of women and children on a daily basis, and the national media refuses to report any of it. Our country has no clue, really, about what's going on down there and how horrible the events are and how brutal it is for the women and especially children down there caught in drug, in human trafficking, slavery, sex trafficking. Again, innocent people, if you will, being brutalized by wicked men. How long will this be allowed to go on? That's Habakkuk's question, and that can be and should be ours in our day as we become aware of these things. Well, why is all this allowed to continue? And so the book of Habakkuk, you know, we are asking these difficult questions because this is why. We should not be afraid to ask these questions. They're bold questions, it seems like. But like Habakkuk, we believe that the Word of God, the Word of the Lord, is all-sufficient for any of these problems. I mean, who else are we going to go to for answers to these questions? We must go to the Lord. But we believe that the Word of the Lord is sufficient. So therefore, we go to Him and ask Him, "Tell us what the answer is here." The Word of the Lord is all sufficient for any of the problems or any of the trials or any of the dilemmas that we face in our life. So whether in the times of Habakkuk or whether in the life that we are called to live today, we need to go to the Lord with our honest and difficult questions. And Habakkuk certainly understood this truth. And though he couldn't make sense of what God was doing in his time, that his nation was going to be judged, it didn't persuade him or dissuade him from going to the Lord. And we should be encouraged by his example, because he could have just withdrawn in depression. He could have just taken a detour and just, you know, pretended that he didn't know what was going on. But instead, he rather boldly goes to God and he says, I will take my stand at this watchpost on the wall, and I am going to wait and see what the Lord will say to me. I need to know what to think. I need to know what to do. I need to know how to handle what I see going on in my world. Lord, I'm going to stay here till you give me an answer. And that's where we left, really, Habakkuk last week, standing on the wall waiting for God's response. And by the way, like we did mention last week, God does not owe us anything. Just because Habakkuk is taking this bold stance in prayer and I'm going to stay here and wait till I get an answer, God is not obligated to answer him. I mean, oh, man, I guess I better do something. What will people say if I don't answer Habakkuk here? You know, God is not, does not owe us anything. He's not under obligation to respond. But ultimately, because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, in kindness and mercy, God does answer us. He does meet our needs. We just need to, Habakkuk was bold, but he was humble too, if you will. We don't get to demand God around. But in kindness and mercy, God responds to us. And we have that faith. We know that that's a reality because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. God, in mercy, can come to us and address our needs. And so we begin, we pick up this passage. We're going to go from verse 2 today to the end of the chapter, hopefully. And in verse 2 is where we begin of chapter 2 in Habakkuk. There's only one more chapter, and we'll get to that the next time I'm here. And but the Lord answers him, and he says, okay, Habakkuk, write the vision that I'm going to give you. Make it plain on tablets. One translation says, make it plain on tablets of agate. I don't know if you know the rock agate, but that's pretty hard stone, and it's pretty. And anyway, I don't know what tablets he might have chiseled this out on, but write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. So let's just start with the idea of the Lord. The Lord answers. The great I am, the I am that I am, answers him. Yahweh answers him. The Lord who does not change. The Lord who is merciful and loving and gracious. And yet, the Lord who will also visit iniquity on those who are guilty. This Lord answers Habakkuk. The Lord who in Christ upholds the righteous, but the Lord who also condemns the wicked. The Lord who is slow in anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but will by no means clear the guilty. This is the Lord who answers and says, make it plain on tablets what I say, so that he who reads it, he may run who reads it. So it wants to be plain for us, so that whether it was then, at that time, or centuries later, for people like us now, we will have this indestructible message of light and of truth from the Lord. And this idea that so that he may run who reads it is the idea that the message can be shared. I mean, I can read it and I can go with it. I can share it. And not only, and as I share it, I'll know how. I'll have a path that's laid out for me that's clear, because it's a message of light and a message of truth. So it gives me a clear path and a solid path that I can move forward on and share. Well, the message continues, and the first idea here is the truth. God is this God of truth and God of light, and he's going to bring this message, and it's a message that forces a decision, I guess, of all. He's going to make a distinction here between two kinds of lives. There's the life of the wicked, and there's a life of the righteous. And people will choose that, because he's going to be making these distinctions. You've got the Babylonians, you got the believers in Judah, you've got those who are crying out for faith in God, you got those who are wicked and running from God. So you've got these two ways to live. And on your outline, on number two there, it just says two ways to live. The first one, A, the way of the wicked. The second one, the way of the righteous. So we'll just take a look at those real quick. So he begins by describing the way of the wicked. He says, behold. Now we're reading in verse 4 here of chapter 2. Behold, the soul, his soul is puffed up. It is not right within him. This is a description that applies to the soul of a nation. He's kind of referring to Babylon here, that they are puffed up. They are not right within them. But it's also a description that can apply to an individual as well. And that's the way we'll look at this passage. It's referring often to Babylon as an entire nation of people. And God deals with nations, as we see. But also he deals with individuals. But this nation was puffed up. Literally, the idea is that it was swollen with pride. His soul, the core, the center of this nation and of an individual is bursting at the seams with pride. Now, in nature, if you see something swollen in nature, I won't mention the roadkill on the side of the road. If you see something swollen in nature, it's not straight. It's not straight. It's not straight. It's bent. It's curved. It's rounded, and yet we are told in Scripture that God is always upright. He is always straight. Isaiah 26:7 says, "The way of the just is uprightness, and thou most upright," referring to Jehovah, "thou most upright doth weigh the path of the just." And so we see that the way of the proud, therefore, being swollen and puffed up, is bent, and they're bent away from God. And whether it's because of their ignorance or whether it's because of their arrogance, every day the proud make their choice. And their choice is my way, not God's way. And that might be a good way to start your mornings out sometime. Okay, whose way am I going to go after today, Lord? Asking yourself, am I going to just do it my way? Or, Lord, am I going to surrender and do today your way? But the proud and the wicked nation, it's their way. It's never God's way. So verse 5 continues, moreover, or on top of that problem of pride and being so puffed up with pride, is, and now he begins to compare the nation of Babylon and its people to a drunkard, if you will. He says, moreover, or on top of that, wine is a traitor. He says the wicked nation or the individual is compared to this drunken. And one of the problems with drunkenness is that you lose your senses. Your senses betray you. You are fooled by your senses. And things that are reality appear to be different. For example, you think, if you're drunk, you could think you can drive your chariot and hit that hairpin curve going 90 miles an hour. Because you think you're fooled by your senses. You think you can do it, but you're deceived. And this is one of the things that wine does, and this is how a drunkard acts, and this is how the nation of Babylon was acting. They were deceived in thinking that what they were doing was okay, and it wouldn't have consequences. It goes on, the arrogant man who is never at rest. Babylon, because of its many victories, had And victories can be intoxicating. They can be drunk with their own success. And when that happens, the person just needs more and more and more. You know, enough is never enough. You know, I need more stuff. They're like dragons. They just need them. Their lair needs to get bigger and bigger and bigger because they're just intoxicated with their success. And, you know, we see that in many people today, too, individuals who are, you know, movie stars or entertainers or athletes or whatever. They're kind of drunk with their success. And they're not making clear decisions, and they need more and more to maintain their happiness. Well, he goes on here. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, they never have enough. That's quite a statement there. You know, think about it, that death never really takes a vacation. Death doesn't say, you know, I know it's only, you know, the 15th of the month, and I guess I probably reached my quota for the month, and so I'm going to take the rest of the month off. You know, death doesn't do that. Instead, as it says here, continues, it gathers for himself all nations and collects all his own peoples. Death never rests. And so this nation of Babylon, this wicked lifestyle, It's never at rest. It's always greedy. It's always wicked. It's always proud. It's always arrogant. It can never be satisfied. It must have more and more and more. You know, and I can remember when I too was a wicked and proud man before I was saved. Yeah. I too was greedy and arrogant, and I went after what the world called fun. But, you know, I, as the Lord worked on me, as I look back on it now, it was God just making me understand things. The fun never lasted, and I began realizing that. The fun never satisfied. It was always empty. I had to just go do it again and again because it just, nothing ever was good. And but Christ changed all of that, and in a matter of hours, I began to realize true fullness and true satisfaction, and you know, and it was complete, and it's never left me for a second now for 39 years. But that's how the wicked is, though. Without Christ, they're never happy, they're never satisfied, and they think they must go out and take advantage of others in order to get satisfaction. Well, and what we have now, though, is in sharp contrast, Habakkuk brings up this other way to live. So we just were looking at the way of the wicked, and now the way of the righteous. So it's like letter number 2B on your outline, the way of the righteous. And it's the second half of verse 4, and the vision of hope that Habakkuk was told to write down on tablets, here it is. Here's kind of his answer. It's not the answer maybe he was hoping for or looking for, but it was the answer that worked and still works today. So he is told, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, the direct context for this, we just got to keep this in mind. I told Nancy that I tossed aside 3 or 4 pages of notes because I took this, the righteous shall live by faith. Now that's Habakkuk, but Paul in the New Testament uses it twice, once in Romans, once in Galatians, and then the writer of Hebrews also brings up this very same quote of Habakkuk here. And then I brought in Martin Luther and his whole story of how he read in Romans 1:18 and 19 and 20, you know, the righteous shall live by faith, in his whole story. And I was going to tell you all about that, but it's not here. I'm just telling you about this very direct context right here for Judah. The answer for Habakkuk, Lord, how long? When are you going to do something? When will justice fall upon Babylon? The answer is right here. The just shall live by faith. And what it means is the righteous people in Judah can know by faith that one day God will take the wicked Babylonians down. And that was his message. You need to believe that how long? Well, I'm not going to tell you exactly how long, but one of these days, the wickedness that you see all around you, the wickedness that is causing so much trial and suffering in your life right now, I will bring justice upon those. They will get what's coming to them. But for now, the righteous, you people in Judah, must live by faith in me, that I am a just God, and I do all that I do is right and good. And there's going to be some good that comes out of this, and you're going to experience it, but you must be the righteous person who lives by their faith. This faith is, of course, this gift of God, which is brought out much more for us with Paul and all that. But one day, though, again, the righteous in Babylon or in Judah will know that God is going to bring justice upon these wicked Babylonians. So that's how Habakkuk said, how can you use this wicked nation? And God says, well, this is how I'm doing it. They're not getting away with anything. I know exactly what they're doing, and they're heaping up ashes of coals on their head, and they will pay for what they're doing. And so they can have confidence that all of the suffering, the people of Judah, that they're going through, and all of the sorrow that is to come is not in vain. So, yeah, your nation is going to be judged. Your food supply is going to be cut off. Your banking institution is going to dry up. Your fuel costs are going to go through the roof. You're going to lose your homes. You're going to have all the politics of your country are going to go from worse to even worse. Everything is going to fall apart for you. Your country is going to be judged. And I don't know if you want to make any connections between Judah and America now, but here we are wondering what in the world is going on in our nation. And I think this is, because this is such, humanly speaking, this is the message of Scripture to us, that the righteous shall live by faith. Now we know that with Paul, he's saying the righteous have life through faith. We are saved by faith through grace. We come to life in Christ through faith. The book of Hebrews talks about we continue in life through faith, and we continue in sanctification. Both the gift of life and the gift of sanctification are by faith, and that faith is a gift. But anyway, I don't want to get onto that. I wasn't going to talk about all that. But what we're seeing here, though, is here's just another example of how the righteous live by faith. In times of suffering and sorrow and pain and confusion, we are to live by faith that God knows what he's doing. God is in control, as we hear so often. That God will, with justice, prevail. And by faith in God, we will be restored. We might not be the generation that sees that, but there will be a restoration of godliness in the land. Our trust will be strengthened again, that we can rely upon God, that each and every day he can be trusted. And ultimately, too, God will be glorified, which is our greatest goal as well. So, Judah, how can I bring this wicked nation and all this judgment upon you for all of your sin? Well, I can do it because I'm God, and I can do it because I want you to learn that the righteous can and shall live by faith. So, and again, this is just the gift of God. He allows us to live this way. Now, and we need by faith to be able to do that. Each and every morning, we need to renew, if you will, our faith in God and allow him to be the sovereign king over all that he's doing. So, and next here in the chapter, we get to see some of that worked out, that God knows what he's doing here. So God continues in verses 6 through 20, saying that all the oppression and the violence of the nation, that the nations create, he's kind of given an overview of just world history. He says, nations create this never-ending cycle of revenge. It's one nation against another nation. There's war here, and then there's war there, and then there's war over here. And God uses this cycle of nations to bring out the rise of nations and the fall of nations for his own purposes. And the fact that for a time God might use a corrupt nation like Babylon doesn't mean that he endorses everything that that nation does, because he holds all nations accountable to his justice. And so Babylon is going to fall along with every other nation that acts like them. They too will be held accountable. So God uses this cycle of one nation against another to bring about his purposes in history. And it's an amazing thing. Well, and so here God brings up five woes. And we're going to not have to spend too much time on each one of these, but he details a series of five woes that describe the different kinds of injustice that nations participate in or that individuals participate in. And as we look at each one, remember that Babylon is coming. And he's coming in judgment because of Judah's sin. Judah is really the problem here, not Babylon. And think, though, that back 100 years before in Hezekiah's time, Judah was a good place to live. Judah was following God. Judah had King Hezekiah, who believed in God and trusted God and led the people to do the same. Now, towards the end of his life, he kind of wavered a little bit, and it wasn't as good as it could have been. But Judah was a good place to be 100 years before. But Hezekiah passed off the scene, and along came his children, and then finally Manasseh. And Manasseh was this evil man, rejected God, rejected the law, rejected the prophets, and Judah fell into this sin. And the point that I want to bring up is that a godly life, which leads to a godly legacy, doesn't happen without enduring watchfulness. I'll just use that word. There's just so many men and women who start out the Christian life strong and stay strong for years and years. And but then sometimes upon one little trivial event, upon one little decision, one little mishap, one little wrong misstep, and the whole legacy of that individual can be tossed to the side. You know, most people who fall into sin and really struggle with sin, they can point back to the very moment, the very time when they made a decision to do this or start that or compromise here. And that moment has led to a time and a life of misery. And I'm trying to point out here this idea of a legacy. It's a real thing. It's a Christian who lives their Christian life faithful and trusting God. A Christian who lives their life by faith from beginning to end. And it can be tarnished and dimmed so easily by, again, like I said, by giving in a little bit on this truth or compromising on that issue or saying, it's that type of thing would never occur. It never happened to me. I'm okay. And so pride enters in. But we need to be watchful. And that these woes will help us understand how to do that. Paul in 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, "Stand firm in faith, act like men, and be strong. Be watchful," he says. Then he says to Timothy, "Watch in all things. Watch for the Lord's warnings. Watch for his leadings. Watch for his teaching. Watch and pray," we are told. And so we need to do this. So, and be aware of this. Completely avoiding these five woes is one way to practice our legacy building, if you will. And you might think, well, I'm only 20, or I'm only 25, or I'm not married, I don't have a family, I'm not building a legacy. Yes, you are. You are always building a legacy, no matter if you're single or you're a grandparent, somewhere in between. Somebody is watching you, as we'll see in a moment. Somebody is learning from you. You are building a legacy. And so we must learn to to take that seriously, and we must learn to guard ourselves and be watchful. For those who are careless and let these five woes, any one of them will take us out. But if we let these woes creep into our heart, we will be inclined to fall into the judgment of God, because sin will be what we live for. Just like Judah wasn't a sinful nation 100 years before, but here they are with only one option left to save them, and that's judgment. So, that was a lot, but we are going to look at these woes. They begin on verse 6, and I'm going to go through them rather quickly. We're not going to read all of this. What I'm going to do is mention the woe as it's written in Scripture, just like introduce it, and then I'm going to say its remedy. So here's the problem, but here's the cure. Here's the problem. Here's what you want to live for. This is what you want to be. And then we'll talk about that a little bit. So here's the first one. Here it goes. Woe number one in verse 6. It says, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. So the way we overcome this is, and we'll see, work out in a second. We want to discipline ourselves to be a generous giver all of our life. So money is the problem here. Greed, if you will, is the problem here. We have to take our money and we have to train it and we have to handle it with discipline. Think of your money like a lion, and we're seeking to tame this lion. Now, you may temporarily get this lion under control, but we must always regard it as this wild beast, because at any minute he could switch back and revert back to his lionism and destroy me and destroy everybody around us. He's far more powerful than I am. He has greater strength than I do. He's just acting tame for the minute because I'm disciplining him to do so. Well, we have to always be on guard, because money, which is the issue here in this woe, It was the thing that drove these Babylons to do all of the wickedness that they did. They wanted more money. They heaped up what was not their own. They stole it. They took it. They plundered it. They went for the countries that had the wealth. They remembered that little country of Judah that had this really great storehouse. That's why they went there. They wanted the money. And they took it by extortion. Now, this is how money can get... this is the lion out of its cage and really mad. Extortion is taking money by force or by threats of violence. You give me this money or I'm going to... you give me your milk money or I'm going to beat you up. Okay, that's extortion in elementary school, right? But here's a type of extortion that's occurring in our country right now. It's new, hasn't always existed quite at the extent it exists now, and we're going back to the southern border. This is what's happening right now in our country. The drug cartels are providing transportation for these migrants who are coming across the border, and they get the migrants into certain communities, and they pack them all into this place over in New Orleans, or this place in Chicago, or this place in New York City, wherever they're taking them. And then they're getting them settled in homes and in these neighborhoods. And then the next week they're coming around knocking on doors and saying, we got you across the border. Now you owe us. Pay up. And they do it the next week and the next week and the next week. And that is happening in neighborhoods all around our country. And these people don't have money. And so, you know, we're going to take your kids next time if you don't come up with the $50 you owe us. Where they're using extortion to do this. This is where the sex trafficking and human trafficking is taking place so much, because they're being extorted for money. If you don't give me the money, I'm going to take your family. I'm going to take your life. I'm going to beat you up. I'm going to whatever it is. It's a great evil. It's a horrible evil. This treatment of others all for just cash in your pocket. Do you see the threat of evil? God has it so right when he says the love of money is a great evil. It's all for money. And so, never let money call the shots in your life. If you're being motivated by money, you need to step back and become watchful. You need to say, wait a minute, what is going on here? We need money. It's a great thing. All that. And we're not saying that. at all. Dr. Bob used to like say, you know, money's, you know, next to breathing. You know, you kind of need it all the time. But here's one of the ways to break the death hold, I guess we could say, that money can have over you. Discipline yourself to be a generous giver for the rest of your life. Hold money like this, not like this. And you will avoid this woe that overcame Babylon and it caused the wickedness that they produced. They just wanted more money. Woe number two. It comes to us in verse 9. And woe number two, let me read it. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house to set his nest on high. And then down in verse 11, for the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. So this is related to the first woe. It's again, just getting stuff. It's getting material things it's like materialism. And so here's how we can overcome this one. Trust God to provide. Keep your integrity intact is how we do this. We trust God to provide. So again, the Babylon would go into these nations. They'd grab all this money out of the treasury, all the gold and jewels and spices and all that kind of stuff. And then they would go to like the industrial park. And they would say, oh, this is the lumber yard. And these guys have been working real hard and they got all these beams for their homes. Oh, we'll take those. And then they'll go to the concrete guy. And they're, oh, all this concrete that you got? Well, we'll take that too. And we're going to take all of your materials that you've worked to have so that you can build your home and you can build your cities. And we're going to take all of that and build our homes and build our cities. And we're going to build them so high up on the mountain like an eagle's nest so nobody can reach us. And Habakkuk says here, or the Lord says here, the stones, when you put that stolen rock over your fireplace, it's going to cry out to you from the wall. When you put that mantle across your fireplace, that nice oak mantle, it too is going to cry out against your wickedness upon you. And God says, you never do that. You trust God to provide. You don't try to cheat people, if you will. You don't take materials and stones and timbers and whatever it might be from others. The need for money, the need for materials, you know, it may be a factor in some of your decisions. You need these things to do stuff. We are to be stewards of our homes, we're stewards of our property, and you need things to make that happen. But that doesn't mean you sneak into the construction yard at night and steal their 2x4s or something like that. That's what these guys were doing. And so how do we overcome that kind of woe, that kind of thinking? You know, we think, well, they'll never miss it. They're this big company. They'll never miss this box of pins or this box of staples or, you know, whatever. Pilfering, it's called. So the Babylonians, they pilfered everywhere they went. They took what wasn't theirs, even if they didn't need it, or even if it was more than they ever needed. They took it all. Well, we need to trust God to provide. God, I need this for my home. I don't know where it's coming from. Well, I'm not gonna find a way that's gonna ruin my integrity. I am going to trust God and keep my integrity intact. So that's a woe to guard against. We must watch out for that. Woe number three. That starts in verse 12. Verse 12 says, woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing. Okay, so this woe is overcome by maintaining a lifestyle of serving others. What's really being talked about here is slavery, if you will. Slave labor. Woe to him who builds a town with blood. So the Babylonians, they thought, you know, the bigger my house, the more glory I have. Well, do we think that? You know, bigger my house, the more awesome I am, you know, or whatever. Look at what I've done. Look at what I've accomplished. And so that's just a pridefulness that's in the man's heart. But the Babylonians did this with cities. They built these giant cities, these giant palaces, these giant homes. But they did it with slave labor. They did it with cruelty. They would go in and they would plunder these nations and they would bring the people back and they would become slaves to build this. And their treatment of fellow humans was no treatment at all. It was horrible. It was slavery. And of course we've seen this down through the centuries, right? That's how the pyramids were built. Right? That's how the Great Wall of China was built. Even the Transcontinental Railroad. I mean, they weren't necessarily slaves, but those guys, the Chinese people that came and were used so much to build that railroad, they were taken advantage of, if you read some of that story. And, you know, but that's just the way it's been in the history of mankind. We use others in ways that are inhuman to get our own glory. And that's what was going on with Babylon here. The great projects that they did, it cost tons of human life for them to do that. It was, the historians tell us that Babylon was a full 16 square miles when it was right before it was destroyed. So 16 square miles, that's a big city. And around that city was a wall, double wall with a moat. It had everything but alligators in it, but it was 350 feet high. And then they had towers, watchtowers that went another 100 feet above the wall. So this was a huge place. And so 16 square miles is big. But it was all destroyed by fire. That's what it says here. You know, you use all these people for labor, and it's all for the fact that it's just going to be things that are destroyed by fire. Well, in contrast to this, before verse 14 says, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So he's saying here that, you know, you build this house for your glory, but the real glory, but that house is going to be burned and destroyed. But the real glory is the glory of God. And that glory is not 16 square miles. That glory will fill the whole earth. And it is a kingdom that is built, as it were, by God himself. Not by slaves, but by God himself. And through the kindness and of the blood of his son. It was the blood of Jesus Christ that builds the glory of God on earth. It's not the blood of conquered slaves. And so how do we overcome this tendency in us as individuals to take advantage of other people, if you want to think of it that way? Well, we maintain a lifestyle of serving others. Always love others. Always give to others. Always be interested in others. Always make friends with others. Always maintain a lifestyle of serving others. And this will not be an issue for you. It'll be less of an issue. Two more woes to go, and we're done. So hang in there. So woe number four. Woe number four starts in verse 15. It's woe to the seducer. That's interesting. And let me read it. Verse 15 says, woe to him who makes his neighbors drunk. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. Wow, that's quite a woe there. And the way we overcome this woe is we influence to righteousness. We always influence to righteousness. So let's talk about that for a second. We when we were going through Acts, we saw that Paul, as an ambassador of Christ, he said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Paul wanted to influence people to look at his life, and as you look at my life, he said, as you watch me imitate Christ, you do the same thing. I want to influence you in only one direction, Paul says, and that is to be like Christ. He said that in 1 Corinthians 11:1. But here's the issue with how the Babylonians, with their insatiable desires, which included this drunkenness and big parties and lots of alcohol, lots of sensual activities, and their desire to have power over their enemies of all kinds, And this kind of was like that intoxication of success. Well, this is that same thing. They were just intoxicated with all that happened as a result of their victories. They could be drunk, they could have sex, they could have power over people, they had slaves, they had everything they wanted. And it was kind of like a perpetual intoxication with them. And what they did with this wickedness was they influenced other nations. They said, hey, look what we've got going on over here. We just went in Egypt there and we wiped out Egypt and got all their stuff. We plundered them and we got all this stuff and all these people. And now look at us. We're just having this big old party with all the stuff we stole from Egypt. Aren't you guys jealous? Don't you guys wish you had what we had? And don't you wish you could have the fun that we're having? Come on over, they would say, and we'll party together. So they would allure, if you will, neighboring nations into the same kind of debauchery, into the same kind of party attitude. But in the end, what would they do, the Babylonians? They would turn on them. They would get that nation to say, okay, here we come. We're here. This is great. Thanks for inviting us. And then the Babylonians would plunder them and conquer them. They wouldn't even have to go anywhere. They wouldn't have to knock down any walls or burn down any buildings. They brought all that stuff with them to join the party. And that was one of their ways of being so deceitful. But what they did was they seduced them. They influenced them to want to act like they were acting. And they made their debauchery and drunkenness seem attractive. Well, we have to be so careful with our influence, because you have influence. We don't want to use our influence for evil purposes. We want to use our influence for righteousness. So you have influence. So don't mentor anyone, if you will, or be involved with anyone unless your goal is to show them righteous living, holy behavior, absolute truth. When you're in front of others, that is what you, to the best of your ability, want them to be influenced by, because they were with you. So play it safe, if you will. If you're going to lead or direct or work or be friends with or recreate with or associate with anybody for any reason, do it righteously. Whatever it is you're doing with that person and the time that you spend with them, be righteous in those moments and in those circumstances. Pray that you will never lead anyone intentionally or unintentionally in any direction other than that which we find in the pure truth of the Bible. Don't lead people astray. Don't take them down a detour. Now, you're going to blow it. You're going to make mistakes. We're not perfect in this area of influencing others. We're just not. So, give yourself a break that way. But when you do make a mistake, confess it to God and then confess it to them. I lied to you. I had you do, whatever it might be. I influenced you in a way that I don't think was righteous, and I want to apologize. So, the Babylonians were seducers. They influenced others toward unrighteousness, and then they took advantage of them. Even worse, their heart was just so wicked. But we want to be the exact opposite of that. We want to influence to righteousness. And not just now or next month, but on our deathbed. May we influence to righteousness. Woe number 5. We come to the last one here. That begins in verse 18. It says, woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, and to a silent stone, arise. And I said, can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it at all. So here we come to that age-old problem of idolatry. Okay? And so here's how we overcome on this one. Here's the little phrase for it. Keep it simple, love God. Keep it simple, love God. Most people in our modern world, they don't bow down to wooden idols or stone idols or a chunk of gold. I mean, well, maybe a gold brick or something. But, we don't have that type of idolatry going. going on in our modern world today. But still, there are altars which gather crowds and crowds of worshipers. There's the altar of materialism, of course, getting more and more stuff, cramming our garages full of stuff. There's the altar of materialism, prosperity, wealth, and health, where we build our egos through the acquisition of stuff and through the acquisition of exploits and achievements. You know, look, please look at how busy I can be and feel sad for me or something. You know, look and notice how much I've accomplished. Oh, I'm so happy that you're talking about my new promotion or my new certification that I worked so hard for or the acquisition of new goals. You know, thank you for talking about my achievements. All of this is me-ishness, you know. It's centered around us. And we want people to notice us and take recognition of us and congratulate us. This materialism and prosperity and wealth and health. Wow, that's a nice boat you got there. You know, whatever it might be. Thanks for talking about me. Thanks for noticing what I've accomplished. All of that is idol worship. We must be careful of that. We must be able to watch for that and not let it get us. Because meanwhile, all around us, as we're thinking so much about ourselves, our children, if you have children, our families, our neighbors, the elderly, the poor, the hurting, the sorrowful, are starving for someone to pay attention to them. But the idol worship of our day says, no. Don't worry about them. Pay attention to me, please. Be thankful if you do that. So that's one form of idolatry in our day. We have other forms of idolatry, and we'll say a lot about this, but we idolize science. We idolize medicine, politics, the environment. You know, we worship at the altar of saving the planet, and God says, don't you know that all of this is going away? What? You are so arrogant thinking that you can save this thing. Now you steward it and you take care of it in that way. You do it the way I told you, but saving the planet? You know, so that's an example. Sorry, I went off on that. I didn't mean to do that. Science, medicine, politics, the environment, and now the feelings. Feelings are idolized more than objective reality. I feel that I should be this and you must believe me. All of these really are forms of idolatry. They are idolizing self. They are building self-esteem and self-concept, and everything is about me. Well, we need to be aware of these. This is a woe. And, you know, one word you never wanted to hear from a prophet was woe. And I'm not a prophet, but the Word of God is saying to us, woe, stop here. Maybe that's where we got the deal for horses, right? You just thought of that. Whoa. Hey, stop. Think about what you're doing. Don't go any further. Be watchful for this. Colossians 3:5 says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. You know, we could just stop right there. Everything I just mentioned is earthly. But he goes on and he lists a few things here. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. So much of idolatry in our modern world is that covetousness, wanting something that you've got or wanting something that I don't have. And then he ends it with three words, which is idolatry. So this last and woe concerning all of the idolatry. Keep it simple and love God. The greatest commandment is this, and Jesus keeps it very simple for us. He keeps life very simple. How do you want to succeed in life? Well, how about you love God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind? Matthew 22:37. With all of your strength. Goes on. When we love the Lord first, you will find the rest of your life falls into order. The rest of your life becomes balanced, and others will be blessed, and you will be laying treasures, not down here, but you will be laying treasures up in heaven. And there will be no room in your hearts for idolatry. And so this woe reminds us to keep it simple. Love God. Period. Well, the last part of here, of the chapter, it says, and I love this, verse 20. It says, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. So, in contrast to all these worthless idols is the Lord in his holy temple. And this would have been of great comfort to the Jews in Judah as they saw their temple destroyed. The thing that they thought was the greatest building, greatest structure, greatest place to be, and it comes in and it was destroyed in 586 BC with that final invasion of the Babylonians. And yet, what does God say? Hey, there is a temple in heaven. The Lord is in his holy temple. The temple on earth is gone. It's burned with fire. But the Lord remains. The Lord is still in his holy temple. And that too should be an encouragement to us. As they realize, okay, I guess I'm not going to walk by sight anymore about a temple for the holy God. I have a temple in heaven where the holy God lives, exists. And I'm going to accept that and live in that, if you will, by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. And when our temples are destroyed, when things on this earth are destroyed, and I don't have to tell you that things on this earth get destroyed. You've all lived long enough to know the truth of that, that things on earth here do not last. And when those events happen to us, let us be encouraged that the Lord is in his holy temple. And then I love this. And he'll never leave there. That will always remain. He is sure, just like his word is sure. And we are encouraged by that. We can be lifted up by that, strengthened by that. We can go forward in our life because the Lord is reigning in his holy temple. But then this last comment here, and I love this. Let all the earth keep silent before him. So we dealt with this last week. That in all of the goal of all of our suffering and the goal of the righteous shall live by faith is that we can come to the point in all of that where we worship God, where we're worshiping him. We get silent before him and we just say, you are God, you are the Lord, and I worship you. Let all the earth keep silent before him. You know, in today's religious culture, it seems odd that where there's a lot of noise in worship a lot of times. Here it's a wonderful noise, you know, but it seems odd that here silence is the appropriate response for worship and for being in the presence and glory of God. Whew, silence. And look what it says. The whole earth is silence. Silent. The proper attitude for entering into worship is this silence before our holy God. Well, and that's, again, that's our worship. You know what that also reminds me of or makes me think of? When I'm silent before God and everything's quiet, well, I'm quiet. This world is not beating me down. I'm not overcome by all of the worries and stress and issues of life. I'm quiet. I'm at peace. When all else around me is chaos. And that's really the definition of divine peace, is that we can have that divine, out of this world peace when we know that God is God and in his holy temple. We can be silent before him. We can have faith in him. So what have we learned? Well, we've learned that you must live by your faith or you will die in your pride. Those are the two different kinds of lives, right? We've learned that we got to be careful about our legacy, that our whole life can be kind of set off course by one decision here or one compromise there. We have to walk watchful, and then because we've got these woes that are out there. And are there more woes than this that can get us? Yeah, there are. And so we have to be alert, as Paul said. We have to be sober. We have to watch and pray. these are the things that we've learned today. And Habakkuk is going to be, in chapter 3, he's going to be taking all of this and he's going to distill it into one great, great three verses of faith. And if you want to read ahead, it's the last three verses of chapter 3 where he pronounces this great anthem of faith and trust in God. Habakkuk was not going to be moved as judgment came, because he had the Lord helping him to live by faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, that it is all sufficient for everything that we will ever face. Lord, we don't want to face hard things, and yet we are so thankful that when those things come, because we just, here we are on earth and this is the life that we live, that we have this resource to go to, this word of God and word of truth that gives us so much encouragement. We are the righteous who are to live by the gift of faith. And Father, you supply that, you give that, and you teach us how to do it. And we are so thankful for the fellowship that results from it. Lord, keep each one of us today watchful, and may we walk in the week ahead knowing that you are in your temple and it is our desire to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.